The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Today, one of my other research assistants, Nicholas Majors, will be lecturing on Lamentations. So I'm glad that you can hear from him. He recently passed his comprehensive exams in the process of writing his dissertation, so he is moving ahead, and I'm excited for him and for the church. It's a little funny, but I've heard from more of you about your anticipation for the Song of Songs lecture than I've heard for any other lecture that we've had so far. Go figure. So it's one of those books that, as a dad, a couple things happen in my family weekly. One of them for almost two decades now, it's called 3D. I've mentioned this before, DeRoshi's Devotions and Delicacies. It always changes what morning we have the breakfast, but this year it's been on Fridays. That's what works best with my schedule. And so Daddy gets to teach the kids for 30 minutes on all different kinds of topics. And then Mom makes yummy breakfast. On Saturdays, though, and this has happened now for about, 7 years or so, I meet with my younger three kids, and we're just simply reading the Bible together. And we've gone through numerous books. Gospel of Mark, Book of Deuteronomy, Philippians, Revelation. And after Revelation, I was so nervous. It's all relative, but that my kids were going to say, let's do Song of Songs, because that would just be interesting. But they didn't. They picked Exodus to my joy. And so we've been going through Exodus together, and Song of Songs is still on the docket, maybe someday, or maybe not. But it is a beautiful book, and yet tricky. And there are some, I think that it's just loaded with figurative language. And in doing so, it makes the book tasteful. And it produces, I think, emotions and images that are appropriate and God-honoring. That other images might, or other ways of talking, we would feel would be out of bounds. Poetry works that way. I could say to my wife, with all trueness, actuality, kissing you is like, it's like kissing a wet piece of liver. Texture might be comparable. Feeling might be similar, but I doubt it would have the effect as kissing you is, boy, it's like the best set of fireworks going off in my soul. Or it's like I'm, when I saw you tonight, it was like a radiant sunrise bursting upon what felt like long periods of darkness. And it's moving. It does something that changes us. And this is a book that I think uses poetry for a solid, rightful end. It doesn't scare me in the least to talk about human sexuality. It's a beautiful, God-given joy to celebrate with the right context, the right object, the right time. And in this context here, there is a tension, and even the nature of the book itself, the way that it portrays it, if I'm correct in my three-character drama view, it raises issues of tension that I still am not fully certain how to address. Like the power play of a king and bringing this woman into not only his harem, but into his chamber, and yet her love being ever focused on her husband. The power of a king who could take a woman betrothed to another, and then in the process of this book, it seems, married, and then Solomon, with all of his money and all of his authority, attempting to win her love. And it doesn't work. She's going to reject him, and it's going to have a lasting impact on him, such that I think he gives us the Song of Songs, where he had an opportunity given him by God in the midst of all of his rebellion, in the midst of all of his idolatry, with and his sexual flaunting and immorality, that God allowed him to taste and see a blazing beauty that he himself never got to taste. The type of one-to-one, solely committed affection, birthed by the flame of Yah. In the ESV, it translates it the flame of the Lord. So it's a shortened form of Yahweh, the flame of Yah, burning, blazing, and igniting an unquenchable flame. That's what we're talking about, and something that even water can't take away. Yesterday, as I was preparing, I was thinking about underwater welders. The nature of that flame that cannot be quenched. The heat and the light that cannot be quieted, regardless of the trial. And in this book, the trial is a powerful overlord restricting access, controlling this woman, the distance, the separation with her true love, and the tenacious, ever-sustaining commitment. They're having to figure out how to do this relationship, even from a distance, getting to see each other in such small increments, and that Solomon would be the author. Now in his older age, reflecting on what he learned about love and the place that it plays in the way that he sets it up, this marriage between one man and one woman, setting it up in order to heighten hope in the Messiah and the ultimate relationship. The consummation of the kingdom, where the one in whom Israel hopes, embodied in the person of the Messiah, delivers and redeems his bride out of her bondage. So that's where we're heading, and there's nothing, I mean, to talk about human sexuality is It has to be done with care. It is, Paul says, there are things that that are done among the pagans that we shouldn't even talk about. And yet, this book is loaded with beauty. God honoring sexual union that magnifies what living for his name looks like. It elevates in one aspect, namely human marriage, the type of devotion that will take you all the way to the grave, hoping in the resurrection. So that's where we're heading. And let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are the creator of good things. The world has sought to twist them, break them, discolor them, and yet you are a redeemer. I pray for these students that you would help them gain a biblical view of human sexuality. For married couples, that you would bless them with a type of Garden of Eden intimacy. No shame, honoring you, enjoying your presence. An undefiled bed. I pray that singles in this room would not arouse or awaken love at the wrong time. I'm encouraged, God, that you let such things show up in your Bible, identifying the beauty of sexual desire. And clarifying the right object and the right time. To one's married spouse of the opposite sex. And in the midst of marriage. I pray that we would see how this sweet harmony of man and woman a love that is unquenchable, can be an aid in our pursuit of holiness and our endurance in pursuit of you. Meet us now as we look at this book. Help me, aid me. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So if there's any book in the Bible that we could call a marriage manual, this would be it. But it really only covers one distinct part of marriage, a core element of love and its manifestation in human sexuality. Marriage is much bigger than this, and yet, like the Lord's Supper, that the body of Christ enjoys on a regular basis, and in doing so is ever reminded of what Christ has done and what the cross purchased for us. Ever reminded of a God who is 100% for us through Jesus. And how at that cross, Jesus purchased not only our justification, but our sanctification. And with that, all the promises that are yes in him, culminating in eternal life. So too, human sexuality functions within marriage, both as a covenant ratifying oath sign and a covenant love renewing event. Every time you engage in it, not taking anything, but giving and receiving. Entering into this intimate moment before God, as if his chair is at the end of the bed. blessing this union and the intimacy that is being developed in order to help maintain a rock-solid relationship through any type of trial. You cannot get more one flesh symbolically than in sexual intercourse. It is the oath sign that attaches itself alongside of the verbal oath, and it makes a marriage. And that's why when divorce happens and two couples come apart, things don't ever stay the same. Sexual intimacy is nothing to play around with. It has cosmic, eternal ramifications. What you're allowing to happen with your desires, with your eyes, with your hands, matters eternally. Because what's at stake in God's making a man and a woman and bringing them together is the ultimate display of Christ's love for his bride. And the bride's joyful receipt of that love and response of trust and surrender. Following. Song of Songs clarifies the unquenchable nature of true, pure love. It's set up as a love song with several episodes, I believe, that together celebrate the sexual love and marital fidelity between a man and a woman. And it also includes caution. As the choir girls, most likely those in the Jerusalem harem, watching this maiden of great beauty, who isn't just dainty and fluffy, her skin has been darkened by hard work in the sun. And the ladies are watching her. They see that she's caught Solomon's eye, and yet they also see that her heart is given to another. And she warns them, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases, until the flame of Yahweh," not anything counterfeit, "the flame of Yahweh has taken root and it's blazing," rightly appropriated. So throughout history, been lots of different interpretations of this book. Allegorical, without question, the most dominant in the 2,000 years of church history. Often because the whole idea of human sexuality was viewed as a necessary but dirty component. I mean, it makes you unclean in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And the Bible wouldn't talk about such private things. So we have to have a way of reading the text that allows it to be sanitized. So the portrayal of intimate love between God and Israel, or between Christ and his church, that's what is at the core of this book. And to view that it actually applies to human sexuality in any way is completely misguided. Now, I'm going to argue that whether we call it an adapted allegory, or I would prefer typology, I do think that the relationship of God in the person of Christ and the bride is part of the message of Song of Songs. But it is not the surface message. The surface message, I believe, is a real man and a real woman, and Solomon's reflecting on his encounter with true God-honoring love. There's no clues within this piece itself that it's to be read as anything other than a real human marriage that celebrates God-given sexuality. When we're talking about parables, the narrator actually signals for us in the New Testament when we're addressing parables. Or when Nathan comes to David and says there was a man that stole another guy's sheep, and David gets all awakened and says, deal with him. And Nathan says, you are that man. All of a sudden, David's understanding of this historical narrative shifts from true historical data to parable. It happens in an instant by the declaration, you are the man. But within the narrative, that's what gives us the clue for how to properly understand the story. There's nothing in these words that would suggest we're to read them as anything other than actual human sexuality. There's no statements coming from the outside, or inside rather, that would direct us elsewhere. But what we do see in the greater biblical context is the fact that God creates man and woman, male and female, calls them to fill the earth, multiply, and subdue. And the two of them together, male, female, created in the image of God. And it readies us for, already in the book of Exodus, God using this secondary image of marriage, which is, it seems as though, from Jesus' comments, a temporary reality, and I don't have a clear framework for the level of intimacy and love that I have for my girl, 27 years into our marriage, 29 years into our relationship, how upon going into eternity and seeing Jesus face to face, that relationship will take on a different nature. I don't quite know how it is, but it seems as though that's what Jesus said. In heaven, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. But in the midst of this temporary reality where it's not that God is using, I don't believe it's that God is using, when he cautions Israel not to whore, using sexual language, not to whore after other gods or to commit fornication with them. That's the language he uses. He uses marital language. It's not, I believe, that he is borrowing the language of the people in order to communicate ultimate truths. Rather, it identifies the greater ultimate truth that gave rise to a world that has marriage in it. It's not that God is drawing on human marriage to tell truths. Rather, human marriage is derivative of a greater truth, where there is an inter-Trinitarian relational being that gives rise to interrelational beings that have as part of their core identity the responsibility to, in their interactions and joining together in marriage, to put on display in a unique, distinctive way that an independent single male and an independent single female don't display. Something about the ultimate infinite God. That marriage has this distinct role of displaying God and his interrelationship with people. And in light of the coming of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 11, human marriage also has the opportunity to display something about the inter-Trinitarian relationship. So that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of his wife. So that's the role that it puts in 1 Corinthians 11, where it actually goes inside the Trinity to identify that subordination, and then identifies that it's being represented in the context of human marriage. But my point is that already back in Exodus, God is talking about his relationship with his people in marital categories. Think about Hosea. Hosea is called to enter into a relationship with a prostitute, and the very nature of this relationship is parabolic. It's a sermon. That prophet is living out his sermon every single day as he engages his bride and as he engages his three children. All of them are part of his message. But what's happening in his relationship with his former prostitute wife who continues in her waywardness? It identifies Yahweh's, according to the text, Yahweh's pursuit of an unfaithful Israel. And I think it's within this context that Song of Songs gains its greater meaning. I think of Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, we have the marriage of the king and his bride. Now, what's clear is that when we get to Hebrews chapter 1, Psalm 45 is quoted and applied directly to Jesus. He is the God King. But just listen to how it's worded. You are most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever, O King. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. I'm in Psalm 45. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, in your right hand, teach. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Did you hear that? You try to track the pronouns here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. How does that work? The king is God. And then he has God. The very one who's appointed him in his position. And it suggests to me that the king in Psalm 45 is none other than the Messiah himself, who is the God-man. But then the text moves on and says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So is this talking about David awaiting a marriage? Or is this a predictive parable of the Messiah and his bride? As I said, it's very clear the writer of Hebrews explicitly and without any reservation applies this psalm of marriage directly to Jesus. He is the groom. He is the God King who is awaiting his bride. That's how the writer of Hebrews takes the psalm. And it's this framework that has to be read alongside all human marital relationships in the Old Testament. It identifies why sodomy, homosexuality of any form, gay, lesbian, is inappropriate. Because all of a sudden you're acting as though there's no distinction between the head and the helper, between Christ and his bride. You're leveling it out, and God will have none of it. But it also identifies why marriage is so sanctified. Why it is that David the father would pass on to his son Solomon, guard yourself from the unlawful woman in the book of Proverbs. Because he is the one who experienced it and learned wisdom through disobedience rather than obedience. These texts shape the backdrop then as we enter into the Song of Songs, celebrating human marriage, but there is not one marriage on the planet that is supposed to be read by itself. Every marital relationship on the planet has cosmic overtones. Every one. And every time you are tempted to go click that website and look at that body, there are eternal ramifications at stake. Feel the weightiness of the responsibility of men and women in this room to glorify God with your own body and with your eyes and with your hands and to value his image in others. Take highly God's vision of human sexuality and do not minimize it. Because what is truly at stake is whether or not you care at all about glorifying Jesus. And every time you let your eye look, every time you let your mind wander, you are minimizing the glory of God. God help us all. So we come to the allegorical interpretation, and I'm saying it minimizes too much the idea that human sexuality is, it acts as though it's inappropriate. But so long as we embrace the book's emphasis on human sexuality within the context of marriage, then whether we call it allegorical or I think more preferably typological, I think it has to have a place. The cultic has nothing to do with evangelicals. The idea that the book describes a sacred marriage between the gods, Moses condemns such thought. There is no God but one. All the demons, all the angels are merely his servants. Though they are divine beings, even called gods using Elohim, they're called, that language is not limited to the sole supreme one over all things. But the Bible does clarify there is only one sole supreme being over all things. But there's also principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness. But we're not supposed to be thinking about them as entering into marital rights. God does not have a consort. Asherah is not his girlfriend. It's condemned. Cultic view, out of bounds. Lyrical view, many evangelicals hold it. It's just the idea that it's filled with, this is a book, it tells no drama, it has no movement. Instead, it's just a whole bunch of independent love songs written from lots of different perspectives. The challenge for me is that this book, just look with me at 2:7. We'll look at 2:6 first. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. Embrace. There's going to be two embraces in this text, and they're in the two framing units at the beginning and at the end. Two embraces followed by the refrain. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That refrain, the very fact that there's, it seems as though, intentionally placed refrains. Chapter 3, verse 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir or awaken love until it pleases. And finally again in 8:4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And in 8:3, that other embrace, his left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. The mere fact that there is that framing, that there is this use of refrain, suggests to me an intentional structure. Not just 20 to 40 different independent songs, but conscious structuring, units that are shaped. Not only there's consistent characterization. There's the woman, there's her beloved, there's Solomon, always in third person. And then there's the women in waiting. It's not just independent songs. No, all of them are even expressing similar perspective, and they're working together. There's repeated images, gardens and architecture, mountains. There's unified development, and all of this suggests to me an intentional structuring. So that brings us then to the dramatic option. Until 2 years ago, I had always held to the two-character view. Every husband is a king like Solomon. Every woman is wife is supposed to be a bride like the Shulamite, which some have termed Lady Solomon, Shlomo, Shulamite. But then I began to dive deeper into how Solomon is actually portrayed in the book, when he is actually spoken of. And I began to think about how this book fits within the greater scope of what we know about Solomon. The very fact that it says the Song of Solomon, and then we see him depicted, that the Solomon of history is the one who we're told about in chapter 3. What is this coming from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all fragrant powders of a merchant. I think that's the female lover. Behold, it's the female lover in the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 men of some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords, expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. He made a carriage, and then he actually slept with women inside of it, his harem. Yet the woman says, "You go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." You go. But the rest of the book says she's not going. My point here is to say the Solomon that comes in on the chariot with his entire litter, what does this do? It calls us to read this character in light of what we read about in the book of Kings. A man with 300 wives and 700 concubines. A man who commits amazing amounts of idolatry. And we have to query, how do we understand him? Is he the one who knows true love, the flame of Yahweh? It invites us to ask such questions. He's far from the biblical ideal of a husband found in Genesis 2:15 or 23 through 24 or Ephesians 5. He's also far from the ideal king. Deuteronomy 17, he has broken all three of the majors. Wealth, women, and war horses. He's accumulated massive amounts on his own initiative. He has sought to strengthen his own army. And he has made all these marriage alliances that have taken his heart far from God. That is the Solomon of history. This book portrays him as elevated and as distant. Notice all that text that I just read. He's in third person. He's far away. He's coming in. And the woman, if I'm right, that she's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 6. What is that coming from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. The reason that I think that that's the woman, the main girl in this text, she's there amidst the litter, amidst the whole group of other women, is because in 8:5, it is repeated. It says, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? So it contrasts her when she's with Solomon to when she's with her man. In this text, oh yes, she's all perfumed. She's in the midst of all what the world would call radiant. And yet, there's a distance. There's nothing that mentions she's near her man. Instead, when we get to the end of the book in chapter 8, verse 4, or verse 5, she's actually leaning, cuddled up against her husband. The other reason I deny the two-character interpretation is because when we come to the end of the book, turn with me to chapter 8. We read in verse 6, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire. The very flame of Yahweh. What we have is of God. But now consider Solomon. Look at verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard that in this book is, I believe, figurative language for a lover. He had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Why mention that? Well, in Hebrew, Baal is another name for husband. Hamon means multitude. That's who he is. He's the husband of a multitude. And not only the mention of Baal, that contrasts with the mention of the flame of Yahweh. So Solomon is being associated not with Yahweh and his flame of love, but with Baal. He's a husband of a multitude. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. So very, very costly. In fact, it portrays it. I'm not certain, but it almost seems as though it's figurative language, as if he has a harem and he lets others sleep with his girls at great cost. He's making money off his objectification of women. So what does she say? My vineyard, my very own, is before me. Solomon has a vineyard. No, you cannot objectify me. My vineyard is mine. I will not open it to you. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, the keepers of the fruit, 200, but I am not yours. You will not objectify me. I have tasted and seen the beauty of God's love, and you cannot buy sex from me. And it caught Solomon off guard. It caught him off guard to think, I have everything. There isn't a woman on the planet that wouldn't come to me. Her response, well, then you shouldn't have trouble finding one. Do not treat me that way. So how does the book end? She hears her man. Oh, you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening to your voice, let me hear it. Let me hear it. And she responds, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Come enjoy your garden. The two-character drama, when I read how Solomon is portrayed, it doesn't work for me. And that's why I've become a three-character drama guy, where Solomon is the onlooker. He's looking in at this relationship between a shepherd and his girl. And even though it never mentions it in the book, their sexual intimacy, which doesn't appear to me, it seems to be more in dream state, a longing for, I'm getting excited about the wedding night. I've already enjoyed his embrace. And then it comes in chapter 4, in chapter 5. And yet somehow, what my view necessitates is that she is somehow free as part of the harem, like, I don't know, 6 months on, 6 months off. I don't know how it's working. But she's free to still see her man. But throughout the entire book, she's able to see him in only these small little bits, and she dreams about him. She's married to him. There's been intimacy. There's closeness. There's a bond that is unbreakable, and yet it gets ripped apart by the power and money and influence of Solomon. And yet she declares, all the way to the end, with as much of a trial as Solomon puts her in, her love is unquenchable. He sees it, and that's what gives rise to the book. That's why he writes it down. It's why he calls it the Song of Songs. Think about the Holy of Holies, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. We're talking about, this is superlative language. It's more than just comparison. It's greater than this. It is the way that Hebrew expresses superlative. There is no greater poetic expression than I'm about to give you. What I saw was true love. And if you want to be a part of the Messianic kingdom, hoping for the consummation, don't look at me, but listen to me. Listen to me, what I've learned. Don't watch my life, but listen to what I've learned as I write it in these pages. I'm going to recast, retell the story of one man and one woman and what I witnessed that was nothing less than the very flame of the living God. True love declared, true love longed for, true love contrasted and challenged, true love testified, and true love affirmed, and Solomon rejected. And if indeed Solomon's writing this book, he's willing to portray himself, just like Moses writing the book of Numbers, willing to portray himself in discoloration, in order to elevate what true wisdom and true following of God looks like. So let's consider. A song by or perhaps for Solomon. It seems more likely by Solomon to me. We enter into this book, True Love Declared. And I look at the clock and I'm saying, whew, I've got to move. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Listen, my understanding is I've got a little card. 3x5. It's all I've got, but I'm going to write it down to you. It's as if she talks to her girlfriends, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. She's just thinking about him. It's like, let him, I just want him. And then it moves into this, I just want to talk to you. And it's like she writes it down, for your love is better than wine. Your name is poured out like oil. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. Oh, the king brought me into his chamber. It's past tense, but it's being narrated. It's as if she's narrating what she's experiencing in the harem to the man that she loves who's outside of this experience. I've got to go. The king has now brought me into his chamber. The ladies say, we will exalt and rejoice in you. That is, they'll exalt and rejoice in the girl. It's feminine. We'll extol your love more than wine. That's masculine. So she's passed this news on to her ladies-in-waiting. Get this news to him and let him know why I can't write more. The king has brought me into his chamber. And the ladies that she passes the news on to get to her man, we will exalt and rejoice in you, O girl. And then they verbalize as well, we will extol your love, that is the man's love, more than wine. Rightly, rightly do they love you. Those outside all respect and recognize this man. Just like in Proverbs 31, the wife of noble characters, man is respected at the city gate. I am very dark, she says, but lovely. I don't know why the text adds but lovely, because it's not necessary in the Hebrew, as if you could be dark and not be lovely. I don't think she's talking about the color of her skin. She is talking about the color of her skin, but it's not a matter of her ethnic background. It's a matter of her time in the sun. And something about her complexion distinguishes her from all those girls that have just been sitting in their beauty treatments like Esther and not being allowed to touch or engage in hard things. No, she's engaged in lots of hard things. She's had to work outside. It's changed her, and it's part of her beauty. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, don't gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard. So she has brothers, and that's part of the story too. Not only is Solomon in opposition to her, but her brothers stand in opposition to her in this book. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. My shepherd boy, tell me where you're at, where you make it lie down at noon. He responds, almost in a playful way, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock. Pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. The ladies saying, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And now this is one of the most challenging three verses in the book that determine whether you're a two-character or a three-character person. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a scarlet sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So is the beloved the king who's sitting on the couch. The Hebrew is not clear. There's nothing in the Hebrew that requires it, and it's the rest of the book that suggests to me he's not the beloved. But it's part of that identification. So the king, while the king was on the couch, I was thinking about you. Inside, I was longing for you. But I'm here. Yet my beloved is to me, it's like as close to my heart as it can get. I think about you and my desires rise. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Her husband knows, her man knows her situation. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. This is sweet talk. We look at the rest of the book to consider. In the midst of all this tasting of something beautiful, she cautions those around her. She declares love, he declares love, and then we read, Don't stir or awaken love until it pleases, ladies. Love declared. Yes, yes. Sorry. True love longed for. So as we move through this, there's that sense of separation, and separation is part of the challenge. Can relationships endure if your husband is sent overseas for a one-year deployment? Can your relationship endure if you're already overseas as a couple and your husband is thrown into prison? When distance pushes you, at this point, I don't think they're married yet. So if you're at two different universities, what does it look like? Can love endure? There's this longing, there's this urge. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, verse 8. Be abounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. You are my garden. All my longing, hoping, desire for marriage, you are it, and you are the delight of my eyes. Three, five, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. True love challenged and contrasted. So what do we have? We've got Solomon. She's caught up. She is taken into his harem, and she's there. He is magnificent. All the world looks at him as elevated, but he's portrayed in third person. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver. He's got it all the wealth. All the riches, all the power is his. Now read chapter 4, 1 through 6. Behold, you are beautiful, my love, says her man. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from their washing, all of which bears twins, and not one of them has lost its young. You're not a toothless girl, and I'm really glad of it. You've got all of them, and that makes me happy. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle that graze among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. He sees her behind the veil. All the longing, all the waiting finds its consummation in the wedding night. Verse 7, you were altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. No shame in the marriage bed. It is undefiled in its beauty. and it's just between you two. It's intriguing. In this book, the girl will describe her man to her girlfriends, but the man never describes his girl to anyone else. Men, think about that. Her expression of the greatness of her man is part of her respect for him. But it would become objectification if he were to talk about all of his escapades. Never happens in this book. He's guarding her, protecting her, and yet cherishing her with his words. I told you I loved you once. Nothing's changed. That's not this book. This is a book where it's verbalized, man. You got to work for it, maybe. To be able to talk about the beauty and the delight, the celebration. Look at verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. This girl has never been opened. This garden. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, aloes. You smell wonderful. You are a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. So what does he say? Let me come into my garden. You're mine. Awake, O north wind. O come, south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. And what does she say? Let my beloved come. I'm not forcing the gates open. This is not about taking anything. That's not what love is. Love is about giving. Love is about receiving. And that's the type of intimacy that will sustain you through the hardest of times. And this will help fuel. It's part of the glimmers of sunlight in the midst of the days of darkness that will be many, according to Ecclesiastes. Let my beloved come, she says. Come to his garden. Eat of its choicest fruits. So he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. Notice he's talking to her. My sister, my bride. This expression of deep intimacy. I love you with the protective fire of an older brother. Don't mess with my sister. And yet you're my bride. The delight of my eyes. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. They're not talking about enjoying a meal, you know, their wedding feast. This is the better meal after all of you have left. It's about time. And it's being celebrated. This imagery of garden is connected to all of what the garden imagery that we've seen. This is about new creation. This is about hope of new creation. It's about hope of new Eden. The intimacy that is faced in the marriage bed between a man who's living for God and a woman who's living for God and a union that is blessed by him, endowed with the flame of Yahweh, is nothing less than a moment to be awakened in the hope of new creation. To be taken back on the other side of curse into Genesis 2 world of the Garden of Eden, where you're delighting in the presence of God. And when you see her, you say, whoa, man, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I will love her as if she is mine, part of me. This is true cherishing, true delight. She hears it from your lips. She welcomes you in. This is nothing dark, nothing dirty, nothing behind the scenes, nothing that you're trying to stake out. When can we meet up where no one else will know? This is nothing about hiding your computer screen or waking up in the middle of the night to do something you know is wrong. This is about an entire community celebrating. Yes, it's their wedding night. Praise the Lord. And they're rejoicing as you move off in your Ford Escort. That's what I had when we got married. It was my wife's. I totaled her car. It's how we met. It's how I met her parents, rather. I totaled her car. And then she got this new car, and that was our car when we got married, and it had a cool lightning bolt on the side. And that was it. And we went off married, and you know, everybody cheers and they're excited. Why? Because what's about to happen that night is God honoring. It's right and it's good. She's dressed in white for a purpose. It's pure and holy. Just keep in mind the glorious redeeming God. The portrait that we read about in Hosea is there for a reason. There's not one of us who hasn't need to be redeemed. One of us who wasn't a sinner when the great husband of the universe entered into our lives and called us to himself. He has the power to cleanse and make whole. To help you overcome any bit of dirtiness in the past and make this kind of portrait yours. He can do that. It's amazing what God can do. Pardon? Thanks. I don't see anybody. It's okay. So the girl is separated from her man. She has a dream that she can't find him. We read again, chapter 5, verse 8. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. Verse 10. My beloved is radiant, the girl tells her girlfriends. Distinguished among 10,000. Think about David. David's killed 10,000, Saul his thousands. You want to know about a stud? He's right there. I had to leave him again. Yeah, you know. She's been forced, pulled away, but I'm going to tell you, yes, our honeymoon was glorious. God was good. My man's head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a pool, a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. And all these girls, are just like, oh, boy. And if you were to talk about, like this to me about somebody, I'd be like, dude, you're weird. But all the girlfriends are like, oh, this is so cute. I love it. I'm so glad for you. His arms are like rods of gold. Now, that's all right, you know? His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs, alabaster columns set on the bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He's altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Very literally, one who loves. This is my lover. O daughters of Jerusalem. Well, where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful of young women? Where is your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? We want him for you, says the girlfriends. Verse 2 of chapter 6, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. She's the garden, and when they're together, it's like new creation. The couple declares their love one to another, and we come toward the end of the book. Sorry, I've got to jump over a few things. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 3. We saw this at the end, at chapter 2, verse 6. There's a framing here. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. They're lying side by side. His hand is under her, holding her up in a fragile, delicate, but fully trusting position. And his other arm is around her. And it's right and it's good. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it's right. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened. That little statement there, I think that's the ladies, but they didn't put it in my ESV. Under the apple tree, oh, that's the other thing. Just know that all those little titles, others, she, him, or he, those are just added into the Scripture. They're not in the Hebrew text at all. This is a text that's actually difficult at points. Okay, who's doing the talking? At what point? And that's part of the challenge of the interpretation of the book. And so the ESV, at least the one I've got in front of me, has actually put those headings in to try to identify changes in voice. But it's not always always easy to discern. But now, look at verse 5. Second half, under the apple tree, I awakened you. There, your mother was in labor with you. There, she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Jealousy and the strength of love. It's as strong as death. It can't be reversed. True love is going to last in your soul. Now, this is portraying the ideal. And human marriage is but a picture, and pictures can break. True love is not one-sided in this book. The flame of Yahweh is something that burns in two souls and is brought together, making a grand forest fire in the middle of the garden. And worldliness, the work of Satan, can alter what looked like love. But the first principle here, these two verses really capture more than any other what true love is within the bounds of marriage. Number one, true love allows for no intruders. Jealousy, it's as strong as death, meaning it can't be reversed. No one can pull it into a different direction. Number two, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yah. What God has brought together, let no man put asunder. The flame of the living God. He's called a consuming fire, and that consuming fire gets welled up in the soul. It can incinerate, or it can ignite deeper levels of holiness. That's what marriage is supposed to do. Awaken, awaken. More likeness of God in the soul of this couple. That you would become more like God, blazing with his same ferocious tenacity against sin, his same delight in his glory. You, a blazing center in this marital relationship, enjoying the flame of the Lord. Number three, love is constant and unquenchable. Notice it's the flame of Yahweh, and then it says this, many waters can't quench love. A flame that cannot be put out by something that normally would put out a flame. This is a tenacious kind of love, a constant kind of love. Floods can't drown it. And then it's the kind of love that can't be purchased. It's something given by the Lord. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We haven't gotten to focus on the men. I'm looking at the time. I'm actually presenting at the colloquy that I'm supposed to be at in 5 minutes. So I'm not presenting in 5 minutes, so I'll be okay. But let me just try to wrap up this book. I was a wall, my breasts were like towers, verse 10 of chapter 8. These towers are, I mean, that's imagery that just puts itself on your mind. But the imagery is that of protection, that of guardianship, that of you can't come in this book. The city structure is a place of protection, and then the gates are opened. And within those gates, a garden is in the city. But my walls were towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Now there's an irony here. Because she was held up. No one can come in. And all of a sudden now her breasts are open to her man, and he finds peace between them. Shalom. But then there's Shlomo. Solomon's name means peace. Her lover finds peace in her open garden. Solomon. So peace, Shlomo. That's the tension we have. Two verses side by side. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. It's Baal, not the flame of Yahweh. It's the husband of a multitude, not the husband of one. And he approached love as something that could be purchased. Great, I want your daughter, we'll make a marriage alliance, I'll give you this amount of money. My vineyard, she says, my very own is before me. You, O Solomon, go ahead, have the 1,000. The keepers of the fruit, 200. Keep your money. I'm not for sale. And then we come and the lovers declare their final words of love and hope. Song of Songs is a commentary on Genesis 1 and 2. Calls us back through the curse to marriage as God intended it. It celebrates proper desire. Only three times in all the Bible is that word desire, does it show up? Part of the curse? Genesis 3:16, the woman's desire will be for her husband. Genesis 4:8, sin's desire was for Cain. But now we read hope, the husband's desire. I am my beloved's, his desire is for me. This isn't the wrong, misplaced desire of role reversal and a desire of the wife to overpower her husband. Instead, it's God-honoring delight, desire in his girl. Number two, Song of Songs identifies the mature, shameless expression of nakedness of both the wife and the husband in the context of godly marriage. We've already read it, the descriptions of both of them talking about their their each other's bodies, but she does not go into private parts with her girlfriends. Not at all. Never. And he only talks about private parts to his wife in a way that is honoring and not distasteful. But this is a book that celebrates not shame in nakedness, but a mature husband and wife who understand what wisdom looks like. They've made it through the trial. They're pushing through temptations, and they are standing firm with a nakedness that is unashamed, a marriage bed that is undefiled. Finally, with echoes of Genesis 1 and 2, this song portrays sexual intimacy in marriage as a renewed Garden of Eden, where love as the flame of Yahweh is enjoyed, and he and God is honored. To enjoy sex with one's wife is to enter a garden filled with the choicest of fruits, spices, and flowers. I got to end this. The Song of Songs celebrates how Yahweh's flame of love between a husband and a wife wards off intruders, is constant and unquenchable, and generates a Garden of Eden-like intimacy that helps the relationship endure every struggle as it anticipates the Messiah's marriage with his people. I didn't get to talk, I've talked about it a little bit, just the backdrop to the marriage in this book between God and his people, and the hope of the New Testament portraying Christ's relationship with his church as a marriage, all in anticipation of the wedding feast. The New Testament use of marriage as a metaphor, building off the Old Testament's use. The New Testament's use of marriage as a metaphor for God's or Christ's relationship with his people reaches its culmination in the New Testament. Israel's spiritual adultery continues in the lives of the religious leaders, Matthew 12, 16, Mark 8. Jesus is the bridegroom who is present but who will soon be taken away, Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. The church is the bride, Ephesians 5. And Jesus will return for her to consummate all things, celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. This is the ultimate hope to which Song of Songs points. The union of the Messiah with his bride. And what it teaches, this book teaches, is that those who think about human sexuality within this context, the flame of Yahweh burning brightly within marriage, are those who will indeed have fuel to endure all the way to the end, and so enjoy fully the consummate relationship. I hope you've tasted something beautiful in the last hour and a half. Nothing dirty, and something that can be for each of you, regardless of what your past looks like. And I mean that. That's the power of the gospel. And the hope that you can indeed participate in this kind of declaration to the world. Even as a single, serving as a minister of the gospel, men and women engaging in ministry to singles and marrieds, being able to portray this vision of human sexuality in a way that is the flame of Yahweh and that exalts his ultimate ends, culminating in Christ and his church. So I offer that to you. I'll just say in closing, we're going to take our break, and then Nicholas is going to come and teach Lamentations. I tried to do some different things this semester than I've done in the past, namely actually structure my lectures rather than just come in and open my Bible and start teaching, to actually know where I wanted to go prayerfully up front and then give you handouts and PowerPoints. And ultimately, I put too much material in and we didn't get to talk very much and I didn't get to hear from you a lot. But my heart has been that you would taste and see something good about God in this walk through the Old Testament, that you have seen Jesus more, that you've enjoyed God's glory more, and that your hope in the gospel has been heightened, that your holiness has been developed, that the seriousness with which you take sin and the sovereignty of God has been increased and that you've grown to savor your Savior in fresh ways. May God continue to enhance that in years to come. Father, I thank you for these students. There's still more of this class, but I thank you for the time you've given me with them. Thank you for letting us taste and see that you are good. We're but jars of clay that you've set aside for honorable use, mere jars in order to show that the surpassing power comes not from us, but from you. What power? The light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Thank you for working it into our souls. Do so increasingly. For the glory of Christ's name, I pray among all the nations. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.